The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You would put that passage in front of you. If you're visiting with us and like to use the Pew Bible, this one will be easy to find. Go to the last book, look up the 20th chapter, and you're with us. Slip down to verse 11. But before I read it, my father and mother taught me two prayers early on in my life. One was at the supper table every night. God is good. God is great. You all remember that one, right? And then was one that I was taught to pray before I went to sleep at night. And when I went to sleep at night, my mother and father taught it to me, but I remember my grandmother praying it with me. I just can never forget that. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my... If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my... Notice, didn't say body. Said soul. Somebody knew their theology when they were praying that prayer and teaching that prayer. Now, why would I say that? Well, take your Bibles and look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Let's fast forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, after which is set up the judgment seat. And I've been in this passage before, so I'm not going to take a lot of time with it, but I want you to see what happens in verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, this old heavens and old earth are transformed into a new heavens and a new earth. It flees away or it's sent away, and no place was found for them. That is the heavens and the earth, this present heavens and earth. And I saw the dead, great and small. That's a biblical phraseology for meaning all, from the least to the greatest, standing before the throne, this white throne, the judgment seat. And books, plural, were opened. Then another book, singular, was opened. So you've got two sets of books, one set of books opened, and then one set, which is one book, one volume, it's opened. This book is called the Book of Life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, the first set. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they've done. And death and Hades gave up the dead. Remember what we studied last week. The place of the dead in the Bible is called Hades. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here is a picture that's given to us of the coming of Christ, the setting up of the judgment seat, identified as the great white throne judgment. And in it, all of humanity is ushered forth as all of the dead are brought before him, great and small. They are all standing before him as Hades, the place of the dead, gives up its dead. And all are standing before him, and those who are apart from Christ are now judged according to their deeds as they're written in the books. But praise God, there's another set of books that's actually one book, one volume. It's called the Book of Life. Everyone in the books will hear the judgment guilty. And then the second death, identified in the text as the lake of fire. In other passages, Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. That was the trash valley outside of Jerusalem, in which the fire was set, and the way they disposed of their trash was that it burned day and night and never went out. He uses that as a metaphor for hell. Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, or sometimes called the lake of fire. And so here is the intermediate state, Hades, giving up the dead, and those who are not in the book of life are judged and cast into a final state, a lake of fire, the second death. Those who are in the book of life, they now enter into a new heavens and new earth. And that's where we're at tonight and next week. The final state. Now, I've been trying to build on this now for four Sundays. This is the fourth Sunday night. Why is there death? Well, that was our first night. The reason that there's death is not because, unlike the Darwinian world in life view, it is not a part of the cycle of life. You don't find death in Genesis 1 and 2. You only find death beginning in Genesis 3 because sin is what brings forth death. And we found out that the word death means separation, a radical rending apart, a separation. And there is three kinds of death that the Bible reveals sin has brought in its wages. The wages of sin is death. Death number one is physical death, and that is the separation of the soul from the body. Death number two is spiritual death. We are born dead in our sins. So all of you that are Christians are walking resurrections. You were born in the tomb of sin facing a death penalty. And God brought you from death unto life. That's why we say, you're either born once and die twice, or you're born twice and will die once. If you're born twice, that is your natural birth and your unnatural birth, your supernatural birth, born again. Then the only death you face is the valley of the shadow of death to go into the presence of your God. If you don't know Christ, and you've been born once, then you face not only a physical death, and it won't be a shadow, it will be the full horror of it. You then face an eternal death. What is that eternal death? It's called in the text, the lake of fire. It's called in other passages, Gehenna. Now, what I tried to share with you after looking at those three deaths, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death in the place of the lake of fire, we then went to, well, what happens to people when they die the next moment? Well, here's what happens. Your soul leaves your body. Your body goes into the ground to await the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body. But you go to the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. And in that, and when you go to the place of the dead, Hades, it is an intermediate state. It's not a final state. But when you go, your immediate state is either torment, an intermediate torment of Hades, or the presence of the Lord. And when you now are ushered into the presence of the Lord, spiritually there with him, Hebrews 12:22 says, the souls of the redeemed, perfected in the presence of the Lord, await the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the body. But they are in the presence of the Lord. That aspect of Hades that the believer goes to has three names in your Bible. It's called the heavens, or the highest heavens. It is called paradise, and it is called, Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, paradise, or the highest heavens. You immediately are present with the Lord. But that's an intermediate state. That's not the final state. That's why I love to share with people standing beside a grave. Praise God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But God, pardon, I'm going to revert back to Augusta, Georgia, frog holler language where I grew up for a moment. That's why I love to share with people, God ain't finished yet. That's why we said this morning, I believe in the resurrection of the body. The same God who gave a new birth to their soul and they're born again is going to give a new birth to that body. That body that is now seeing corruption is going to be raised incorruptible. And then will be fitted, both soul and body joined together, and now in a final state of a new heavens and a new earth. Well, the same thing happens to unbelievers. They leave this world and immediately are in the intermediate state of torment, just like the rich man was. Remember our study last week, the rich man and Lazarus. And in that intermediate state of torment, they await a final state of torment that will be declared from the judgment seat that Christ sets up when he comes. They are in that intermediate state of torment where their souls are tormented, but their body will also be raised and be joined with that soul. An everlasting body for an everlasting torment and judgment in a place called hell, the lake of fire, the valley of Hinnom. That's why whoever made that prayer up for us, or whoever wrote that prayer, was exactly right. If we die, we pray the Lord our soul to take, because our body's going to be here for a while, but not forever, because it's going to be raised. So we immediately will go into the presence of the Lord, into paradise, Abraham's bosom, the heavens, to be with the Lord. Those who die apart from Christ immediately go into an intermediate torment, but not the final state. And that's our subject for tonight. What is the final state? It is interesting. The teaching on the doctrine of hell, the presence of the reality of hell in the preaching of God's word has disappeared in the evangelical church like a mist on a summer morning. It's gone. And I think the result is we can't preach the gospel. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is I am delivered from sin's penalties and power. How can you preach the gospel when you don't even tell people the most horrendous and horrific penalty of all of sin? If you will go read, my heart is toward revival for the church and a great awakening in our society. You won't have a great awakening without a revived church. You won't have a revived church and a great awakening until the doctrine of hell is recovered in the preaching of God's word. With tears, but with conviction. With compassion, but with clarity. I remember the story that was shared in the book that I recommended to you, but I'd read it long before, of one of the, in the 20th century, of one of the nieces in the royal line that went to hear a sermon by one of the famous bishops of the Church of England. And this was a descendant of royalty, and she was there to listen to the sermon. When afterwards she was greeting the bishop on the way out, and she said, Mr. Bishop, do you believe in the doctrine of hell? He kind of coughed and sputtered around for a few moments and said, well, you know, the Bible talks about hell. And so, there are many that believe in it. Well, do you believe in it? Well, you know, the Church of England has believed in the doctrine of hell. And she said, well, if the Bible says it and our church confesses it, why didn't you warn us of it today? Well, of course, the answer is because we're more spiritual than Jesus. Well, Harry, what do you mean by that? Well, we don't talk about hell because it's just not accepted. Now, actually, we're not more spiritual than Jesus. We're just more fearful than Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid of the crowds. We are. So we're afraid if we talk about hell, we're going to be dismissed. Our problem, the way you handle hell is not by dismissing it from your conversation. The way you handle it is by sharing it with compassion and conviction. So we're more spiritual than Jesus. Did you know I'm going to run you through a number of passages of Scripture and then do a little distillation for you concerning what the Bible teaches about hell. And I have purposely restricted myself to simply what Jesus says. 2/3 of what the Bible teaches about hell comes directly from the mouth of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. 2/3 of it. So I guess if it's spiritual and loving for us not to talk about it, then Jesus must not be spiritual or loving, because he sure did. And he sure did with clarity. And he sure did with conviction. And he sure did with compassion. And then he went to the cross and took yours for you, so that you might be delivered from it. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does he say about it? Well, if you've got your Bibles, I'm just going to restrict myself to one passage from one gospel. One passage from one gospel, and then the rest of them, just everything else comes from simply the gospel of Matthew. If you'll take your Bibles and go with me to the gospel of Matthew just for a few moments. And I'm just going to walk us through some of the things and then do a distillation of it. Now, this deserves, honestly, I confess to you, what I'm about to do in the next 20, 25 minutes deserves its own treatment of an old series of sermons. But I'm going to walk through it at this point with you. Would you go back with me to something that we read on Sunday mornings when we were talking about baptism with the Holy Spirit? And would you go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3? And would you slip down with me to the words of John the Baptist in verse 11? Here's what he says. In verse 7. But he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers." It's interesting. He calls false leaders and teachers vipers. Why? Because of the poison of their teaching and their leadership. That's why. So he calls them vipers, and then he said, "Who warned you to flee from the," notice the definite article, "the wrath to come?" What is the wrath to come? Here's the wrath to come. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, you don't get into the kingdom of God because somebody that's a believer is your father or mother. You get the promises of God working in your life, but you have to commit your life personally to him. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into," what? "The fire." That's the wrath to come. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he," speaking of Jesus, "who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, the word fire has been used 3 times, and it's very clear what it's speaking of. It is speaking of eternal judgment. And what he says is this: those who don't have a root in Christ, it will be manifested by the lack of fruit for Christ. Those trees are cut down and they're thrown into the fire. Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, he will baptize with the Spirit and fire. His people, he will baptize with the Spirit. Those who are not his people, he will baptize with fire, meaning the judgment of God at a place called the lake of fire. It is unquenchable fire. It's not a fire that ever goes out. It's a fire that continues to burn while it is governed by the God who has so established it. Now, what are some other things we'd learn about this? Well, slip over to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and see what he says here. In chapter 5, and slip down, if you would, to verse 22. down to verse, well, I'll start at 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to, definite article, the hell of fire. Notice he is not looking at the intermediate torment. He is looking at the final torment, the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, go to from before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come quickly to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So you and I stand under the judgment of God. And God's judgment stands over us. And you and I need to be liberated from its accusations. So how do you make friends with the judge? You come to his son who took the judgment for you and surrender to him that you do not face. Now he uses another word picture for hell, a prison sentence irrevocable. A prison sentence that is irrevocable, that you don't come out of. So we want to be friends with the judge of all the glory, and we can be because the judge of all the glory is the one that went to the cross to take that judgment for us, that we might have everlasting life. Slip over with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Again, there are many, many texts. I am, for the sake of time, being selective tonight. Matthew chapter 8. And go down with me in Matthew chapter 8. Let's see. I think I'll just start at verse 8. Down to verse 8. Well, verse 5, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terrible. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say a word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham. There is the presence of the Lord, the bosom of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Now we just found something else about it. Outer darkness. Now that's a tough phrase to translate. Outer darkness. Let me translate it another way. They will be cast into darkest darkness. Outer darkness. The reason they put outer there is outer is supposed to be that place where no semblance of light has reached into the darkness. It is darkest darkness. There is no light in it at all. It is absolute. I've only been one time in my life in anything near this. I used to, when I was putting Cindy through school, I used to load trucks for Johnson Motor Lines. That's a stevedore's job. And I used to work the third shift. And that's at night. And one time we were in one of those trucks getting it ready to leave Charlotte, North Carolina, to go up to Pawtucket, Rhode Island. I remember it very vividly. And we were in there packing away, and somebody came by and didn't know we were in there, and they shut that truck down and locked it down, and I was in there by myself. And there was nothing else in there. And I was getting, I think it's spatial disorientation. I had no idea whether I was up or down until I could find a barrel that I'd put in there just to touch. At least I had a point of reference. Outer darkness. No point of reference. Let me just go ahead and say, I was going to mention it at the end. Let me go ahead and mention it now. One of the things I'm very grateful for when I was converted is God took away from me a very profane, vulgar and ungodly language and tongue. It was just gone. A lot of my sins God has had me dealing with for 40-something years now. But that one just left, praise the Lord. There was about three of them he just got rid of. The language I use is this. Sometimes God microwaves sins out of your life, and sometimes he crockpots it. I've got a lot he's been crockpotting out, but he microwaved that one out, and I am so everlastingly glad, and I'm absolutely amazed the same tongue now gets to teach the Bible. It just astounds me constantly. But one of the things I used to say so glibly, yeah, I'm headed to hell. Why not? That's where I'll spend the time with the friends I have. Well, there's a lot wrong with that statement. Let me give you one. You won't spend time with anybody. It is absolute, in the final state, isolation. If there was another person made in the image of God, that would be some light. There is no light. Spatial disorientation and isolation will be the everlasting existence. And so that's what he tells us. It's this place of outer darkness. Notice how he goes on and finishes it. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed. Now he just told us something else about hell. This is just Jesus telling us. I'm not going anywhere else tonight. And what did Jesus say here? That place will be filled and with the people that are there, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, many people hear that and say, oh, my goodness, look at all of the remorse. Well, I think there will be a sense of remorse, but that's not what that text is saying. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is like a colloquial phrase from the first century in a Hebrew world in life view and in that present. And basically, let me translate it for you. Temper tantrum. You say, well, won't people be sorry that they've been cast into hell? No. Let me tell you how deep our sin nature is. Our sin nature is so deep that when God in righteousness brings the final judgment upon humanity, there will be the temper tantrum against God. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, what did they do with Stephen? They gnashed their teeth upon him. They bit him. That's what it's referring to. This isn't a statement of repentance and remorse. It is a statement of absolute. They will bow their knee because they are coerced to. Notice the Bible doesn't say anything about people walking into hell. It says they have to be thrown into hell. Cast into hell. And so as they're cast into hell, what they don't want, it doesn't bring repentance. It brings another outburst of rebellion. That's how deep our sin nature is. Can I take just a minute to say that? Because today, if you're a Christian, that sin nature that will be so evident upon the unconverted as they're cast into hell, they with a temper tantrum, they'll cry out against the God of glory. That's the sin nature you were born with, but you got born again. God ripped that heart and nature out of you and gave you a new heart, and you're a new creation in Christ. He brought that to you because what you would have brought to him is the rebellion of sin and the temper tantrum of rebellion. That's how much God has loved you. And so now we're told there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth against God in that place. If you will, go with one other text with me. Go to chapter 23. Well, actually, there's going to be two others, but I just want to look at this one right now. Chapter 23. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. And if you would, slip over toward verse 15. Matthew chapter 23. Here he is pronouncing the woes upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then in Matthew chapter 23, and slip down, if you would, to, I'll just start at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you've made him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. That's what false teaching and false leadership does. Now do you understand why Satan loves to get a hold of our seminaries? Now do you understand why Satan loves to put false preachers and teachers with glib language into pulpits? Anybody ever seen a church committed to liberal theology plant another church? I've never seen them plant another church because they can't reproduce. They're only parasites. From the pulpit, they destroy churches. And among themselves are false leaders who twist the scriptures to lead people astray. It is an awesome thing to stand before God at the judgment seat with responsibility for our sins. But those who stand there, who have taken the garbs of Christianity and the pulpits of his churches and have led people to a false gospel. That's why James said, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because as such you incur an even stricter judgment. And he says that you have made them twice the child of hell that you yourself had. And then slip down, if you would, to verse 30, down to verse 33. Here again, he uses the language of John the Baptist. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Folks, I'm really trying to grasp this because I want you to praise God for amazing grace in your life. When you and I were born, we were born with a sin record and a sin nature, and we were under a death sentence. Not just physical death, not just spiritual death, but we were under a sentence to hell. And it's an irrevocable sentence unless somebody takes that hell for us. And the God of the Judge of all glory sent his Son to the cross to take our judgment that we could have everlasting life. You were born in this world with a sin record, a sin nature, and a sure judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, wherewith he has loved us, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not because he quit being just, but because his Son took what was due to us to give us what we don't deserve, while he drank to the drop the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the sentence of God, that we might be free to know and love God and spend eternity with him. That's what he did for us. Well, obviously there is so much here. This is why all of the creeds of the church affirm the doctrine of hell. This is why the Word of God brings it to us. That's why Jesus teaches us. Let me just give you some things to distill from what we have. Let me give you a few of them. Here's number one. Here's the first one. The first one is this, is that hell is a place of absolute isolation. It is a place of isolation. There will be no fellowship. Do you realize the judgment of that? Because you and I were made for fellowship with God and each other. We were made for community. I mean, when God's ticking off everything in the creation, first day, it is good. Second day, it is good. Third day, it is good. Fourth day is good. Fifth day is good. Sixth day, it's good. And then he says this, it's not good for the man to be alone. Yet, outer darkness, an abject, absolute isolation, is the place of hell. Secondly, let me answer the question, secondly, will God be there? Answer, yes and no. That's my wonderful postmodern answer for you. Yes, hear the psalmist, whither shall I go from thy presence? If my bed is in Sheol, behold, thou art there. But while God is there, his presence will not be felt by those who are there. There will be no felt presence of God. That's why, that's one of the five reasons I never use the phrase hell on earth. Because there is no one who has lived and is living on this earth that is not tasting of the felt presence of God to some degree. But not there. The isolation will include no felt presence of God. Now, by definition, God is omnipresent. So I can't flee from his presence. But he can remove his felt presence from those who are in hell. And if you don't mind, let me now give you a third one, and that's this. Hell is God's hell. He governs it. That's not Satan's realm. That's Satan's end. It's not his realm. It is God who cast death, Hades, Satan, the fallen angels, and all who are not written in the book of life. It is God who is sovereign over hell. Let me give you a fourth thing that we have learned from the text that we have read. The fourth thing is this, is that it is a place of torment. Now, everybody always asks me, Pastor, do you believe that the lake of fire is a literal lake of fire, or is that symbolism? You know, many times I just want to just say, I'm not going to answer that question. I just really want to say that. But I'm going to go out on a limb and tell you. But this is going to be no comfort. I believe that he is using the language to most grab your attention and sensibilities as to the horror of hell. And therefore he calls it a lake of fire. Or the valley of fire, Hinnom. And you say, well, Harry, you don't... Well, let me just try to put it this way. I'm not sure that when the Bible's talking about crystal seas and pearly gates and all, I think it's metaphors to try to tell us how glorious the new heavens and the new earth are going to be. But I believe that those metaphors are metaphors, and by definition, metaphors and symbols are falling short of the reality. So if fire is not literal but symbolic, that doesn't give you any comfort. That means he has reached for what he can communicate that in terms of the sensibilities of the torments of hell using fire. And if it's not literal fire, if that is symbolic, then whatever it is symbolic of will be more horrific than the thing itself. The point is this, unbearable torment that will be borne. Here's number five. Here's the next one for you. Unbearable torment, unbearable isolation, unbearable torment that will be borne forever. It is the eternal lake of fire. It is thrown into the prison forever. It is everlasting. The same, the people that try to say, well, no, you just get thrown there and you kind of get burned up and then it's done. No. Number one, you've been given a body that cannot perish. A resurrected body. It cannot perish. Number two, the same word that's used to describe the dwelling of hell is used to describe the dwelling in the presence of God. Eternal. I will eternally be in the presence of God. I will be eternally in the place of hell if I do not know that God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That brings me to another. It's not only eternal, but if I could build on that, that means the sentence is irrevocable. There's not another day of grace after death. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Therefore, it is an irrevocable. It is not only eternal, it is irrevocable. This eternal sentence cannot be, it cannot be given clemency. And there is no evidence that it would. Which means another point I would give to you is it is irremedial. There is no remedy for it. The cure for it has been given now. Then there is no remedy. The remedy is now. Today is the day of salvation. Finally, it is a death that is unending. A death that is unending. I was, as a pastor, I want to share with you something I experience all the time. When I am ministering to some of your relatives, and I want to thank you for the privilege to do that, when you open up the door. But I've been in situations where you have informed me that here is someone that didn't know the Lord, would you go talk to them? And I've been, and I've talked to them. And they've still rejected. But I haven't left the room, I've stayed there. Many times I'll stay there to the end. And the last breath. And then I will hear someone say one of two things. Oh, I am so glad it's over for him. And my heart breaks because nobody has warned them. It is not over for them. Or I will hear, I am so glad that they are out of their anguish and agony and sorrow. And my heart breaks because I know agony and sorrow has just begun. I'm reminded of the time C.S. Lewis with his brother went to the funeral of one of the men he used to debate at Oxford. In fact, I thought about this the last time I was in Oxford and I stood beside the grave of C.S. Lewis. I thought about the time as I stood beside his grave, of the time that he and his brother stood beside the grave of an atheist that he had debated. And his brother looked at the casket that was still open. And there he was, laid out in his burial suit. And his brother turned to him and said to Mr. Lewis, "Oh my goodness, he's all dressed up. The atheist is all dressed up, and he has no place to go." And Mr. Lewis turned to him and said, "Oh, I can promise you, right now he wishes that were so. He did have a place to go." And dare I say, in this day of profane language, such declarations of using the word hell to punctuate language or tell people to go there is an abomination to any Christian that would ever utter it. Oh, we must teach it. We must share it. but we do not glibly refer to it. Nor do we use it to punctuate language. We will communicate, and we will pray, and we will encourage people to escape the wrath to come. But we will not assume that we are the governors of hell that can send people to it. Let me just mention one more thing to you about hell from one more passage. Remember, I said that I want to go to one more gospel. Go to Luke chapter 12, and I'll finish with this. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and now we find out one more thing about hell. Look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12 and slip down to verse 47, I think it is. And notice what he said. I'm just not going to read the whole thing, but look, go down to verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us all, for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." In other words, a good servant will do what his master says, and he'll be blessed because of that obedience. "But truly I say to you, what will be the result? Well, he'll be set over possessions." And that's the anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. "But if there's a servant that says to himself," or that servant says to himself, "my master is delayed in coming," begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, "the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And at an hour that he does not know, he'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." That means the judgments of hell. "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will." Now, this is the one that, here's the one who has not been given explicit instructions but has not done what he was hired to do. "But here is one, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Now, what is that telling you about hell? That's telling you this. That hell is a place of absolute isolation, torment, irrevocable, irremedial, and everlasting. But there are degrees of punishment in hell. The thing we'll be studying next week is the comparison in heaven. Heaven, for the new heavens and the new earth, will be a place of perfect joy. But there will also be rewards that are given. And we'll try to understand that next week. The flip side of it in hell is this. It's one thing to stand in rebellion against God in a nation that does not have gospel preaching, and you sin against general revelation. And the guilt of general revelation holds you accountable. But it's quite another thing to fall into the presence of God, having sat under the shadow of pulpits that have pleaded with you to come to Christ. And you've known of God's provision. And you've known of God's love. And you've known of God's grace. But you have said no. To whom much is given, much is required. All in hell are in perfect torment and judgment. But the perfections of that hell and torment will be directly related, and the degrees of punishment directly related to the knowledge that people have had of God's grace, mercy, and kindness. Aren't you glad that Jesus is not as spiritual as we are? We're silent on it because we're spiritual. We're silent because we're compassionate. Aren't you glad that Jesus is not silent? But he will tell us of the wrath to come and warn us to flee it by coming to him who is our refuge. Aren't you glad the Bible's not silent about it? We must cease being silent. We must never be arrogant or obnoxious with it. But the answer is not silence. My dear friends, there is coming a day for you and me and everyone you know. That day will be the last tomorrow. Man knows not his time. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. I have been preaching now for 43 minutes. Do you know the millions that have slipped into hell while I've been teaching and preaching? This hell that is necessary for God's glory and holiness and justice is not necessary for you. You may flee it by coming to him who has already taken it for you. And in him is everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, how many have slipped into eternity in this hour? And the silence of God's people, of refraining from preaching the whole counsel of God, has allowed them to come face to face with something that they should have been warned of. Oh, in their conscience, they already know they're accountable. In their conscience, they already know they have to answer. But our Savior gave us great clarity by revealing that final state. I thank you, Father, that he has not simply gave us references to the intermediate state, but he has given us clarity of the ultimate state and the final state, that we would flee that hell to him who has made a way for us, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we've looked at this ever so briefly tonight, I am then again grateful to you to know the depth of Jesus' cry at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I am grateful to you to know the glory of his next word. It is finished. And today, we can be with him in glory. The one who has gone away to prepare a new place for us, having rescued us from the place of perishing. Jesus, I pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org. Or call 205-776-5200.